You're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
So as you know, if you've been with us in the past few weeks to the past 7 months, we have been in a very long series walking through the first third of the book of Acts. And we titled that series, The Gospel Takes Root. We called it that because we see that the message of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, that we can have salvation through him, that he came to the earth in the form of a man, that he lived a perfect life, that he went to the cross, he took our sins on him, and then he rose again. That message, that good news, took root, not in just one person, but a community of people. The early church, as a church today, came together and grew because of common belief in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Lord and Savior. We have covered material in Acts, from the commissioning of the disciples, to the ascension of Jesus, to the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. We ended the first third with the first few verses of Acts chapter 8. In these verses, Luke introduces the main character for the next two-thirds of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul. I will say the main character is always God in every book of the Bible, but the main human character in the next two-thirds of the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul. Now, in these verses, we see him as Saul, the Pharisee who persecuted the church more ruthlessly than anybody before him, but we come to see that Jesus reveals himself to him in person, commissions him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and Saul then becomes Paul. That's where we left Acts, looking into the future to anticipate what is God going to do through his disciples, and more so, how is God going to fulfill the commission he gave them in Acts 1:8. The commission that says, but you will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's where we left it. We left it looking forward. I say that and I recap it because we're not going to pick up with Acts again for another 5 months until we come again to January. So I want to take the little bit of time we had this morning just to reinforce some of what we've covered so that in 5 months when you've probably forgotten a lot of what we've covered, I can at least say, we talked about it. But now we are going to switch gears. We're going to switch gears and we're going to look at a book from the Old Testament, a book that's quite a bit different than Acts, a book that's called Jonah. We intentionally wanted to incorporate teachings from both the Old and New Testament throughout the calendar year so that we'll gain like a well-rounded understanding of the Bible and a well-rounded understanding of the whole story of God. The Bible is composed of two testaments, the Old and the New, but it is one book and one story, and it finds its culmination and fulfillment in the personal work of Jesus. So the whole Bible points to Jesus, not just the New Testament. So that's what we want to see. When we go to other books of the Bible that aren't Acts or aren't the Gospels, we're still looking for Jesus in them, because they're all testifying that he is the way to be made right with God. So today, we're going to be diving into Jonah. And we're going to begin this process to see how does Jonah point us to the gospel, even if Jonah at times does it indirectly, because we'll see that Jonah wasn't exactly a shining example of how to point people to the gospel. He's the opposite, but you know, as some of you have grown up with siblings, sometimes you learn what to do by seeing what not to do, right? We're going to get a little bit of that from Jonah. So this morning, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So grab your Bibles. There's Bibles in the pew in front of you if you don't have one with you. There's Bibles underneath the pew if you're in a front row. Or like me, whip out your phone, should have a Bible on it. And we're going to go through Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And this is what it says. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So already things are moving, things are happening, but before we dive further into the book, because we're covering such a small amount of verses, and because this is the first sermon in a series of 7 weeks that's gonna take us through Jonah, I'm gonna need to do a little bit of background. We're gonna need to figure out, we're gonna need to answer a few questions. And so the first question is from verse one. We see in verse one, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. All right, a lot of us familiar with the story of Jonah, but who is this guy? Who is Jonah? Well, we know one thing. Jonah is a prophet. Those who receive words from the Lord, they are prophets. So Jonah is a prophet. And what time period is he living in? So Jonah, historically, he's living in roughly the 782 to 753 BC time period. Okay, it says in 2 Kings chapter 14, 25, that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel, which in those dates are Jeroboam II's roughly his ruling dates. So we know that it's in the 700s BC, and another thing we know about the 700 BC is that the main world power at that time is the nation of Assyria. They're the big dogs in the area. They have control over much of what we now call the Middle East. They stretch roughly from Iraq and to the beginning of the stands, as we call them, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and then they go all the way around what was the Fertile Crescent, and they have presence in Israel. So they're covering a large amount of territory. They're the big dogs. And Israel had been under them. But there's some important facts we need to learn about the nature of Assyria and where they're at and how that impacts Israel at this time. So Israel had been being oppressed by this other nation, the Arameans. And then the Assyrians come along because they want to be the top dogs in every area. They start challenging the Arameans. They're not necessarily fighting for Israel because they want Israel to be delivered, but they're fighting to be number one. But this is good for Israel. The Arameans were this other nation, they were oppressing them, they were taking their land, and so Assyria comes in, and they start beating them up. And so that opens up some land for Israel to reclaim. And then a second thing is on top of this. There's some infighting going on in Assyria. As you guys know, in world governments, but especially in the ancient world governments, there was usually a lot of internal quarrels that led to that government's demise. Now, in this case, Assyria doesn't fall to pieces, but they do have infighting, which limits their ability to have control over other areas in the territory. So Assyria, they fight the Arameans, Israel reclaims some more land, but Assyria's facing some infighting, and they're facing enemies from the north, from the mountains where Noah's Ark landed, the Ararat Mountains. So they're fighting enemies from the north, the Arameans, and Israel's banking on this. They're like, sweet. Yes, we get to reclaim this land. And we see in 2 Kings 14:25 that Jonah actually plays a role in prophesying about this reclaiming of the land that the Arameans had taken and that Assyria couldn't yet claim. In 2 Kings 14:25, it says this, he restored the border, God restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Okay, so Jonah's actually, he's included in more than just his own book. He's included in what's kind of going on politically in the area at the time. He's included in saying, yeah, God's going to bless us during this time because Assyria is weak, and we're going to reclaim some land. This is great. And what's kind of ironic about this is that Jonah is prophesying this to a king in northern Israel who was notably wicked. It wasn't even a good guy. He's not going to like a good king who's following the Lord and he's reclaiming land. Jonah's actually telling this really wicked king, hey, you're going to reclaim some land, but eventually it will be taken away from you. Jonah doesn't get that part yet. He just gets the good news. And we see that it does get taken away from them eventually. So as Assyria is weak, as they're having infighting, they're fighting other enemies around them, they can't pay attention to Israel right now. Israel reclaims some land, only to have a few decades later, Assyria to show up at the doorstep again, wipe them all out, and take them into exile. So it's a short-lived time period of prosperous living that Jonah is within. And that we see that that impacts his view of Assyria. We see that impacts his view of what God is doing at this point in time. So that's where Jonah's at historically. He's in Israel, he's a prophet, Assyria is the main dog, but they're not really actively laying the fist down on Israel yet. And Israel's banking off of that. Now, canonically, where is it at in the Bible? How does this match up with the books of the Bible? We know where Jonah's at historically, but where's the book of Jonah at in the Bible? Well, it falls within what we call the 12 minor prophets. It was this collection of prophetic books that were called minor, not because they're lesser, but because they're smaller. We have the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They have these very large books, very extensive, but there's also other prophetic books that are much smaller. And so Jonah, for example, is only 4 chapters. Even Obadiah, another minor prophet, 1 chapter. So these minor prophets are relaying a lot of the same message as the major prophets, just with fewer words, and they're a little bit more pointed. So Jonah is a minor prophet. And Jonah, as we'll see later on, even though he's unique in his literary nature, he does cover the same things that the other minor prophets and major prophets were talking about. He is concerned with God's justice and wrath on Israel for their sins. He's also concerned on God's justice and wrath on the other nations for their sins and what they've done to Israel. He's concerned with God's future deliverance of his people, and he's concerned with how God, being a good God, is going to make good things happen out of the bad. Because even though they're having a kind of a good period right now with Assyria being weak, they're still not in full power yet. There's still a divide between Israel and Judah. Things aren't quite right. And so these prophets, bringing words from the Lord to the people, are trying to figure out, okay, God, how do you match up with where we're at? How do you match up with our behavior? Because we're acting out. And so all these themes that we see in the other prophetic books also come to the surface in Jonah. And all of these themes anticipate an answer. They don't necessarily always give the answer. Some books do in a prophetic manner, but these anticipate an answer. And the answer is we need a king who's just and righteous, who follows the Lord, and who will lead us to conquer our enemies and to live as God always intended us to live. So all the prophetic books, they anticipate Jesus. They anticipate the gospel, the good news, what Jesus is going to come to do. They don't necessarily fully understand what that's going to look like, and we'll see Jonah does not fully understand what that's going to look like in a really bad way. But they still anticipate this conquering king that would come. So they're dealing with all of the themes of mercy and justice, wrath and deliverance that the gospel answers, but they're anticipating. So historically, we're in Assyria reign. Canonically, we're in the minor prophets, this anticipation of God's deliverance for Israel out of their own sins. And then from a literary standpoint, what kind of book is it? And this is where it gets really different. Jonah is extremely unique. There's no other book in the Bible like Jonah from a genre standpoint. First of all, he's a prophet, but this is a narrative. So it's a story. And the other prophets, they had parts of their books that were narratives, but they weren't like the whole thing being a narrative. The whole thing wasn't a story. And what's really odd about this book is that it's a book, a story about a prophet. It's not about what a prophet says necessarily. It's not about his message primarily, but it's about the dude himself. That's pretty weird. That's strange. And we'll have to track with this story to then see how does this relate to all the other prophetic books? Because the prophetic books, we see the key themes because they're telling them to us. In Jonah, we have to read the story and say, okay, what's it telling to us? And it gets even more strange than that. The nature of Jonah as a narrative is it's a satirical narrative. It's satire. And if you guys know anything about satire, satire is typically this exaggeration of reality to the point of it being kind of comical. We see these characters that are exaggerated in their attributes so that we can learn various things about the human nature. And it's usually funny. You know, comedians, they capitalize on our own ridiculousness. They might exaggerate, they might inflate how silly we are as humans, but they're not telling us anything that's abnormal. I mean, if they were, none of us would laugh, because we wouldn't get it. We're like, I don't know what you're talking about. But the fact that we do get it, the fact we say, yeah, that is true, but it's so ridiculous, it makes us laugh. And Jonah is a satire, but the difference is that it's not even an exaggeration. It's just true. It's just painfully true. Everything in Jonah is wrong. Everything's upside down. The characters that are supposed to be bad in this story, the Ninevites, they're supposed to be bad. They end up being good. And the characters that are supposed to be good are bad. Jonah is the prophet who's supposed to, you know, obey the Lord, carry his word to his people, and he's the one who disobeys the Lord. The Ninevites are supposed to be the enemy, the oppressors of God's people, and they repent of all their sins with great humility. It's like, this is upside down. This is not how the story is supposed to go. But it is how it goes. I mean, everything's upside down to the point of it being laughable. There's a reason why the VeggieTales made a movie about Jonah, right? You know, it's like, this is such a ridiculous story that I don't even feel any hesitation in replacing all the main characters with vegetables and then having them slap each other with fish, right? Because it's just at that level of ridiculousness. And the craziest part is that this is, like comedy, supposed to be a reflection of ourselves. We actually are supposed to look at the book of Jonah, open it up and look at it kind of like a mirror and say, how am I like this? And that's hard. That's hard to be that brutally honest with ourselves, especially when it's Jonah. You know, it's not just like, oh, it's a pretty good guy, but he made some mistakes, but then he fixed it in the end. Yeah, I guess I'm like that. No, it's like, here's a guy who just can't get it together. Here's a guy who is just so bad, it's sad and funny at the same time. I was reading this article on this satirical website, the Babylon Bee. It's like the Christian version of The Onion. And I saw this article, and it was just too good to pass up. I just had to share it with you guys. And the title always hooks you. And it's about satire. It says, report, satire is great as long as it never targets any of my own beliefs. And I was like, oh, this is going to be good. Then I opened it up. It says, Tampa, Florida. Insisting that only the opinions of others need to be examined, Amy Maxwell, 44, reported Thursday that satire is great as long as it never targets any of her own beliefs. She says, I love satire. It's as old as time and as much needed social commentary. Just think of A Modest Proposal, for example. But it has to be done just right, Maxwell explained to reporters. The way to really nail it is to critique only the opinions and viewpoints that are not my own personal opinions and viewpoints, but those that belong to other people. It's not as easy to get that exactly right, but it can be done. Explaining that people can be very sensitive and some don't seem to have much of a sense of humor, and thus satire is definitely not for everyone, the mother of three went on to confirm that she is still very much in favor of the medium as a social commentary. I'm all for it, totally, unless it ever tries to dip its toe into my sacred pond of personal beliefs. If that happens, it's crossed the line from profitable to destructive. And at that point, it needs to be silenced immediately. That line between profitable and destructive is a fine one, she says, but from years of reading, considering, and digesting satirical content in various forms, Maxwell has become an expert at telling the difference. Satire has to be pointed in the right direction, away from my own ideologies and concepts of the world and its workings, where it should land squarely on the worldviews adopted by other people, Maxwell expounded. Even the people writing it, they should critique their own beliefs and opinions. It's as good a practice for self-awareness, which is sorely lacking in most people. But if they were to say, for example, suggest that I should hold dear something that, if they were to say, suggest that I hold dear, something that I hold dear should be held under a bright light, nope, I won't stand for that. That's unloving and mean-spirited, and believe you me, they're going to hear about it. Sorry, I got a little tongue-tied there in the middle. But this is often true of ourselves. We can often be overly sensitive to satirical criticisms of ourselves, but it's not always because the satire is incorrect or out of place, but because we are too insecure to admit to our own faults. And while this insecurity can initially seem like understandable sensitivity, the reality is that any attitude that seeks to cover up sin is directly tied to pride. It was the pride of Adam and Eve that led them to seek their own way in life apart from God, and it was the same pride that led them to feel ashamed of themselves and each other. So yes, it can be hard to have our sin be exposed for all that it is, even to the point of it seeming ridiculous or laughable. But the security we have in Jesus opens us up to being able to take an honest look at ourselves. It is because our shame no longer defines us that we can step back, look at our sin, and at times laugh, even if it comes with tears as well. So Jonah, as a book, is this story about a really bad prophet who really messes things up and doesn't get what God wants to do. And it's meant to be a mirror to us. We're meant to look at it and say, I do mess things up. I often don't get God's purposes in life. And I usually think I know a better way. Jonah's like, God, that's a good idea. Send me to Nineveh, but I got something better in mind. Tarshish. I hear Tarshish is really nice this time of year. I'm going to go there. So Jonah is quite the character, and it makes for quite the story, very memorable. Many of us know Jonah very well just because it's so crazy that how could you forget it? I mean, the guy is swallowed by a fish. What other book in the Bible has a guy being swallowed by a fish? I mean, God does miraculous things, even more miraculous than a guy being swallowed by a fish, but still, it's so strange that it's hard to forget. And that's the point. It's supposed to be this memorable narrative that causes us to laugh, but also cry at our own ridiculousness. So that's who Jonah is. He's in Assyria Empire. He is canonically within the 12 minor prophets, and he is a narrative story of satire where everything is upside down. All right, that brings us finally to verse 2, the actual command God gives to Jonah. God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, at first glance, and whenever I used to read this, I was so confused at Jonah's response. I was like, shouldn't he be happy to bring this news? It sounds bad. You know, he's like, go to Nineveh, call out against it. Their evil has come up before me. I'm like, heck yeah, I'm going to Nineveh. Get out of my way. You guys are going to burn. Ha ha. You're finally getting what you deserve. But Jonah runs the opposite direction. And so I was even talking with a friend of mine this week, and he's like, I always thought it was because he was afraid of the Ninevites. But when we look at it historically, the Ninevites are actually quite weak right now. Why is he running? This doesn't make sense. But praise the Lord, I got to go to school to study these things. And one thing I learned is that often, and we'll see this in Jonah later on, often prophecies of judgment are given for the purpose of leading people to repentance. Not just saying, you're all going to die. God wants to say, hey, you have sin, you're going in the wrong direction, because he wants you to go back to him. He wants you to repent, and Jonah knows this. Jonah's like, I'm a prophet to Israel. I'm constantly telling the Israelites to repent, and I know that's because God wants them to be back in relationship with him. So when God shows up and says, go to Nineveh and tell them this, he's like, Whoa. I know exactly what is going on here. You want to help these people out, don't you? Just like you, God, I tell you. You know, I've put up with you for 40 years, but this is the worst, okay? You want them to repent and turn away from your wrath. I can't do that, okay? This is the Ninevites. This is Assyria. That's just wrong. I'm a prophet for Israel, not for Assyria. What are you doing? And he's like, you remember earlier when I prophesied to Jeroboam that we're going to do well during these, you know, few decades, that we're going to take back land? I was the guy who was saying good prophecies that were bad for Assyria. And now you want me to go to Assyria? You want me to go to Nineveh? You want to help them? That's just ridiculous. So what's his response? No way! I'm out! I'm getting out of here. You're crazy, God. You're nuts. You've lost it, okay? I like you. You help us out. You're God, but I'm calling it quits on this one. That is too far. Not the Ninevites. You know, Jeremiah, he just got to hide loincloths under rocks in the river, you know, and then go pick them up and say, this is a sign from the Lord. You want me to go to Nineveh? That's totally different. That's way harder. I don't like them. They deserve it. They're evil. But Jonah needs to stop in his tracks, as we know. He needs to turn the mirror on himself and say, we do bad. We're evil. We don't deserve God's help. Even though we're God's people by grace, not because we've earned it. But he doesn't like that. He likes feeling entitled. And for us, we can often think of ourselves as better than other people. I mean, this is one of those things that a Christian wouldn't want to say out loud, but may think at times, like, I don't know if I want that person to be saved. You want me to tell that person about Jesus? No, they're just annoying. I mean, God, could you imagine them being in heaven? That would just be so annoying forever. Like, whoa, that's just not a good idea. Send somebody else, you know, somebody who's not as annoyed by them. But the reality is that in our hearts, just like Jonah, we're wicked. We can be self-righteous. We can think of ourselves as better than others, and we can ignore our sin and make it seem like no big deal. But we have to remember the gospel, guys. Jesus came to this earth because we rebelled against him. And even when he came to this earth and he taught us these great things, we said, no, we're good. Not just that, but we said, I hate what you're saying, to the point that I want to kill you. And then we killed him. And praise be to God that that was his plan in the first place. But then we killed him, and he took all of our sin on him, and he rose again. And now the only way we get to be in relationship with God, the only way we could be made right is by having faith in him. Because he was the only one who lived the life that we're supposed to live. He was the only one who was faithful, and he took on our sin upon him. So when we look at Jonah, you guys, we're the Ninevites. We're the Gentile unbelievers who have sin that reeks so bad that we deserve punishment. And Jesus, unlike Jonah, comes to us with arms wide open and is saying, I love you, and I want you to know me. I want you to be in relationship with me, and I'll do anything to make that happen. We're the Ninevites. It's not easy to identify with the antagonist in a story, but in this case it is, because the Ninevites are the ones who repent. Did the Ninevites deserve punishment? Yes. But in the end, did they repent? Yes. And that's what made them right with God. Not because they hadn't sinned, not because they were better than Israel, but because they're just willing to say, I have sin and I want to turn. So, once again, Jonah is showing us the right way by showing us the wrong way. And his message of judgment is really a message of mercy, and he knows it. And so even when God comes to us correcting us, calling us out on our sin, that's a message of mercy because he wants to do away with our sin. So don't shy away from God showing you your sin. And don't shy away once you become a believer from God showing you your sin, because he's doing that because he wants you to be closer to him. He's doing that to lead you to repentance and to lead you to joy in his presence. He's not just doing it to make you feel bad about yourself. All right, and then that brings us to verse 3, where Jonah starts wigging out. Verse 3 says, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." That's just silly. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. All right. So placement-wise, where is Jonah when he receives this word from the Lord? I'm not 100% sure on this, but it's likely that he was in Jerusalem. Because in the scriptures, we see that you always go up to Jerusalem and you always go down from Jerusalem, no matter what elevation you're at. Because of the spiritual significance of the temple being in Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. So while Jonah did prophesy to a king in northern Israel, and there usually was an overlap between them, he's likely in Jerusalem at the temple. He receives this word from the Lord, and he goes down from the presence of the Lord, and he goes to Joppa. Joppa is a port in Israel. And what's really ironic about him going to Joppa to go to sea is that Israelites weren't really seafaring people. That's not really what they did. To them, the sea represented this place of chaos and disorder and separation from God. So the fact that Jonah thinks he can leave the presence of the Lord and then he goes to the sea, that's like two things that are just like, this is stupid. And then the third thing is he wants to go to Tarshish, the farthest reaches of the world, what would be modern day Spain. That's as far out of the world that they knew. So he's like, I'm going to try to escape the presence of the Lord. I'm going to go to the sea where we're not supposed to go. It's chaos out there. And then I'm going to go to Tarshish. He's trying to get as far away from God as humanly possible. Our equivalent would be like, I'm going to the moon. Forget you guys, I'm going to the moon. I'm getting out of here. This is crazy. And it's just silly. Because Jonah knows that God created the heavens and the earth. We see later on that God created the earth and the waters, and Jonah knows that. So he's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, and yet that's impossible. So Jonah is just making irrational decisions based off of this deep emotional reaction rather than actually really thinking through what he's doing. And that's just, everything's upside down. He's doing everything that a prophet from Israel is not supposed to do, and it doesn't work anyway because he should know better. Out of anybody in the world, the prophet should know better, but he's still the one trying to go to Tarshish. It reminded me of the insufficiency of trying to hide as a small child. If you guys ever play like hide and go seek with like toddlers, it's just, they're not good at it yet. I remember me and my little brother, when we were really little, we used to take baths together. And then our favorite thing to do was run around the house naked after the bath. And we would hide from my mother. But we always went to the same spot. And then we would whisper to each other about how she'll never find us. Every time. Every time. The same spot. And if you guys ever hear toddlers whisper, it's like generally just below a shout, you know, just like a full voice shouting, you know, that's how toddlers whisper. And so we're whispering, she'll never find us. I know. It's just silly. But it's cute when it's little kids. It's not cute when it's a grown man. Right? That's just disturbing. That's what's going on here with Jonah. It's not cute. He's trying to hide as ineffectively as me and my little brother tried to hide as children. You can't hide from God, dummy. He created the universe. Even Daniel says that darkness is light to him. He's like, you can't see in the darkness, but God can see it perfectly well. So if you think going to the sea is going to get you away from God, that is just silly and really, really sad. And for us, when we try to hide our sin, we're just like Jonah. I mean, I won't ask you to raise your hands. I felt tempted to, just because the youth pastor in me wanted to. But I'll say for myself, and I bet a lot of you would raise your hands if I asked you to, that I have tried to hide sin. Yep, I've tried to do it. When I was a little kid, I would try to hide sin, and it wouldn't ever work. And I don't know what makes me now as an adult think I can hide sin from God, but it still comes natural because the sin that I have is the same sin as Adam and Eve, and their first response to the presence of God was to try to hide. So it comes naturally, but it's still just silly. It's just stupid. Like, if I really believe God created the whole universe, how in the world am I going to be like, God won't know if I just do it real quick. I'll just lie here, you know, just tell a little lie. God won't hear it. He doesn't care about that. He's got bigger things to worry about. Oh, he heard it. Yeah. And I'm bad at lying, so I try not to ever do it. But even when I do, it never works. And because I'm bad at it, it never works with other people either. Anyway, the point is, trying to hide our sin from God is just silly. So the best thing we can do is own up to our sin. Say, God, you already know it, you see it, and I'm sorry. Jesus, I need you to bring me back to yourself again. So Jonah, the bad prophet, is this example of what not to do, but what we all do. Jonah is like us, and if we're being honest, it's just laughable. But God, in his great mercy, still wants to forgive us, even when we do silly, silly things that are so very hurtful. And praise God for that. Praise God that he can both laugh at our sin and take us fully seriously, meet us in our brokenness, and bring us back to himself. And praise God that he made that way through Jesus. So that's our intro to Jonah. Let's pray. God, thank you for what you have done in history. God, thank you that you created Jonah and that it was your ultimate plan that this ridiculous story would happen so that we can learn from it, that we can see our desperate need for you, Jesus, that we can see we can't hide our sin, and that we can see in you, Jesus, we don't have to. Thank you, God, that you've made a way for us to be made right with you. And thank you, God, that you're merciful to us even when we're not merciful to others. You are a good God, and you are abounding in love. May you keep yourself on our minds this week. In name of Jesus we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.